to chapter 10 of John. John chapter 10. I'm going to consider three verses today. John chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. John chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. All right, let's read these two through in unison. Here we go. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? All right. Our Father, we pray that you bless our time today now. We thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the blessings that we have in Christ and the beauty of the day and the opportunity to reflect on what you've done, both in nature but also spiritually in our hearts. We pray that you'll help us to think upon the Word of God now and allow the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts and deal with us and meet the needs that we have and help us and the audience as well. We thank you for all that are here and pray for those that are absent, some vacation or visiting or ill. We commit these folks to thee as well. Bless our time now, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going through John chapter 10, and we have the great statement of the fact that he is the good shepherd. The Lord says, I am the good shepherd, verse 14, and so on. So we've looked at the good shepherd teaching here, but today, because of all this and what he stated and what he's done and so on, there's division. There's division relative to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've entitled this message, Division Over Jesus. And the scripture is clear on some sort of a division here. We're going to consider that here in a few moments. But as we review the chapter, we recognize in the first six verses that the shepherd formed his flock. And that had to do with the Jews, and the Jews were in Judaism, that's the sheepfold, the Judaism of the first century, which was apostate. And he was wanted to lead them out of that Judaism, which he did. A manifestation of that was when the blind man that was healed was cast out of the synagogue. That was a manifestation that he's no longer favored in the Judaism represented by the synagogue, so he was cast out. The Lord looked up this man, found him, ministered to him, and the man became a believer. So that's the tail end of chapter 9. So here we see the Lord then forms his flock, and then in 7 through 10 he feeds his flock, and then finally in 11 through 18 he fosters his flock. He died for his flock. He laid down his life and so on. And as we mentioned there as well, in verse 16, the Lord says, And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. We believe this is referring to the Gentiles. And so the Lord, first of all, dealt with the Jews, his own people. He came into his own received him not. And so now he extends his ministry to the Gentiles, and we're thankful for that because most of us are Gentiles. And so conversion and salvation has been given for Gentiles as well. Certainly Isaiah 42:6 predicted that this would be the case with the Messiah. And so salvation has extended but beyond the Jews to the Gentiles as well. And so we're thankful for that. In the passage as well, the Lord gave a parable in verse 6. And so we have to identify different parts of the parable. Certainly the shepherd, the good shepherd, was the Lord. His flock were the Jews. The sheepfold was Judaism, as I've indicated here. The porter was probably John the Baptist, who was preaching and helping people relative to the Messiah. And so these are some of the identifications that we have. Now, as we come to this passage, we're told in verse 19 that there was a division, a schisma. It's the Greek word behind this, a division with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the first time this has occurred or the word shows up here. Let's look back there in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We find that there was a division back in those, back earlier here. In John 7:43, the scripture says, So there was a division among the people because of him. Now, the division was, would he come out of Galilee or Bethlehem? Well, the answer was, yes, both. He's born in Bethlehem, but he lived in Nazareth of Galilee. But there was division. And so the division had to do with his place of birth and origin and so on. So they were divided over him on that. And then we notice again in chapter John chapter 9, verse 16, Scripture says, "Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them." This time he did a miracle on the Sabbath day, and they were divided over this. He dishonored the Sabbath day. Yeah, but he performed a miracle. So they were divided over this. They were divided over John chapter 9, verse 16. And now in our passage as well, we find that there is a division relative to him. So as we begin to look at these three verses, I've organized this around. First of all, there's the accusation, verses 19 and 20. Secondly, there is the apologetic, or the defense of him, verse 21. Then we want to make an application relative to this passage as well today. But let's notice, first of all, there is the accusation. So, verse 19 says, "There was a division, therefore again," so again, we've already looked at two other divisions, "again, among the Jews for these sayings." All right, now the sayings allude back to him being the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the flock. So all this in the parabolic teaching that we have here, certainly that's true. So a parable doesn't lessen the truth of it. It's just a figure of how to express the truth. And so he's the good shepherd. He gives his life. He feeds the flock. He cares for the flock. He's against the false shepherds. He's against the harlings. So we have this teaching here, and they were divided over this. And because of the vision, they make several accusations here. First of all, they say, "He hath a devil." He hath a devil. Now, the word behind devil here is demonian. So we get our word demon from this. And so they said, he hath a devil, or he has a demon. In other words, they were saying, he's demon possessed. He's demon possessed. Now, if you look back there in chapter 7, so we've had a lot of background on what we're dealing with here. But back there in chapter 7, verse 20, here we see an earlier reference to the same accusation. 7, verse 20. "The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who go about to kill thee?" See, the Lord said in the previous verse, "Why are you wanting to kill me?" So the people didn't know that the leaders wanted to kill him. So the leader, so Jesus throws this out to the whole audience, the leaders and the people, saying, "Why do you want to kill me?" Well, the people say, "Who goeth about to kill thee?" They didn't know what the leadership was doing here. But that there was the accusation that he had a devil. So this is not the first time that he's been accused of being demon-possessed. And so they accused him of this. You look over there in Luke's Gospel, rather, Luke chapter 7, and verse 33. Here is the forerunner to the Lord, John 7, verse 33. "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil." So, when they didn't like the Lord or John the Baptist, all they said was, he's demon-possessed. So, easy accusation. My enemy here is demon-possessed, what they were saying. So they knew about demons. They knew about demon possession. There was a great deal of demon possession in the first century because the land of light, promised land, turned very dark by the first century And so in wherever there's spiritual darkness, there is great demon activity and possession. And so the easy charge here is, John the Baptist, we don't like his message, he's demon-possessed. Jesus, we don't like his message, he's demon-possessed. Easy accusation that they throw out here. And then again in John chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 48, here Scripture says, Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? So now they have two other accusations. First of all, you're a Samaritan. Now, a Samaritan in Jerusalem was a terrible situation because Samaritans were arch-heretics to the religion of Judaism. Remember, the Samaritans came about in 722 B.C. when the Assyrians scattered and destroyed the Jews of the northern kingdom. And so they located up there in Samaria, and hence they were known as Samaritans. And so they were half-breeds. They interbred with the Gentiles. So Jews hated Samaritans. And so for them to say, you're a Samaritan, which means theologically you're wrong, because you worship up there in Samaria. And secondly, they said, you have a devil. You have a devil. So here their charge was, you've got bad theology and you've got a demon. So here they were calling him names. And these were the harshest names that could be called at him and to him and toward him. And in fact, we saw there in chapter 8 as well. Remember earlier, there was the inference in 841, where 841 says, You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. So the inference was, you, Jesus, were born of fornication. So this story that Mary is talking about here, a virgin birth, we all know this is a deception and a lie. You weren't virgin born, because if you were, that means you were the Messiah. So you were born out of fornication. So think of this now. Mary and Jesus lived under the stigma that he was illegitimate his whole lifetime. Of course, the Lord kept Mary humble in all this so that Mary couldn't go around boasting, saying, I am the mother of God. Of course, she didn't say that. Catholics think she said that, but she didn't say that. But I am the mother of the Messiah. Well, she couldn't go around boasting that. She had to. She just took notes. She took notes of the whole life of the Lord Jesus. Scripture tells us several times. But they lived under that stigma. So here the Lord Jesus lives under the stigma that he was illegitimate. And now he's preaching the truth, claiming to be the servant of the Lord and the Messiah and so on. And now the leaders are saying, you're a Samaritan, you're a heretic, and you've got a demon. So it's an ongoing message. You've got a demon, you've got a demon, you're demon-possessed. So you see the opposition that the Lord had. And of course, all this opposition was ultimately going to lead to his death. I mean, that was the whole plan here, to have him destroyed. And so they were trying to come up with these charges against him. And so the Lord is accused of these things. Notice in verse 20, so we're back there at our passage, 10, verse 20. He hath a devil and is mad. So they said, he's mad. He's a madman. He's a madman. Well, this charge was again leveled at him earlier, if you look back here in Mark's Gospel chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, several words that are translated here, but it comes from the root here, idea of mad. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, Scripture says, And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. That's a broader translation for the word mad. He is beside himself or he's mad. Now, why did they do that? Well, if you look back there in verse 20, it says, The multitudes cometh together so that they could not so much as eat bread. So here is occasion when the Lord and the disciples had so much ministry going on that they didn't have time to take an hour lunch break. Can you imagine that? They didn't get their hour lunch break in. They didn't get any lunch break in. They couldn't eat at all. They had such a ministry going on. And so his relatives, his friends and relatives, that's the broadness of the word friends there, his relatives went out to grab him and say, "You're mad. You're not even eating now." Earlier he was charged with eating. He was eating with the sinners and the publicans. They said, "You're sinning because you're eating with the sinners and publicans." And now when he doesn't eat, they're saying he's mad. So he couldn't win either way. Of course, they were opposed to him. Didn't matter what he did. And we see the terrible hardness of heart that the Jews, especially leadership of the day, had towards him. And then it filtered down to the Jews as well. So they said, "He is beside himself," or "He is mad." The word from behind "mad" is the word from which we get mania. The word mania comes from the Greek word "mad" here. And so he was a maniac. You could say that. He's mad. This charge came up in other places as well. Let's look at a couple other people who were called the mad in case you want to find a good audience here. Let's look here in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And here Peter has been released by the Spirit of the Lord the night before impending death. Acts chapter 12. And he goes to the church, or where the assembly was meeting, knocks on the door. And so we're looking here in 12:15. There's a knocking on the door, and the young lady goes to the door named Rhoda, verse 13. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. See, they didn't open the door unless they knew the voice. So she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." In other words, don't bother us with this madness. We're praying for Peter's release. But don't tell us Peter's at the door. Well, so they said that she's mad. "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And then they said, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. God answers prayer. This is astonishing. We can't believe it. We can't believe God answers prayer. Ever been there? So why do you believe? Why do you pray, huh? Okay. But anyway, we have her being called mad. And then one other occasion here in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verses 24 and following. 24 and 25. Here, Paul stands before Festus. And so in verse 24 it says, 26:24, "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness.'" So you see, this is an easy toss out of accusation by the world. You're mad. If you hold to some position that you claim to be true, that's contrary to mine, you're mad, you're demon-possessed, you're beside yourself. Well, if it so happens we have the truth, the world's going to think that way, because the world doesn't have the truth. That's for sure. So they're going to think we're mad. They're going to think we're demon-possessed. They're going to think the worst about us. And so here's his accusation. These were terrible accusations against the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is what his enemies were hoping for, to have something cling to him, because they hated him. They hated him. And so here we see their accusation leveled at him. Now, there was a great deal of demon possession, as I mentioned, in the first century. And the Lord came in the fullness of time. The world was in great, great darkness when he came. And and Matthew, let's turn here, for instance, to Matthew, which talks about this darkness. Way back there in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, verse let's say verse 13, Matthew 4:13. Here it has to do with the Lord's early ministry and leaving Nazareth, 4:13. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. So this is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. So these were tribes up towards the Sea of Galilee, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And the people which sat in darkness saw great light. So it's predicted that the Lord would minister in this region around the Sea of Galilee, where these tribes were back in Isaiah's day, and it was fulfilled. He came into a world of great darkness as the bright light of the world. So when he says, I'm the light of the world, this is a stark light in the darkness of the world. And in the darkness of the world of the first century, as I mentioned, a great deal of demonic activity. The devil was recognizing when Christ is on earth, he must do his devilish deeds, and he did, and he seems like he unloosed the demons. So there's a great deal of demon possession, even in the place of worship, such as the synagogue and the temple. So this nation was in great, great darkness. That's why they needed the light of the world. And Galatians 4:4 says he came in the fullness of time. He came at the right time. And these people were involved in great demon possession. And whenever the gospel light starts to fade out, the darkness of demonism is going to come in. And that's what we find in our country today, a great deal of demonic activity. Now there's efforts to have witchcraft in public schools and all kinds of things going on in our nation, and even in coming into some churches and so on. Great deal of demon activity, possession, oppression, and so on. Now, the demonic world uses several devices to get an inroad into an individual. Certainly, drugs are one doorway to demonism. Immorality is another doorway to demonism. The false doctrine is another door to demonism. We talked about tattoos. The Bible warns about pagan tattoos, another door to demonism. Body piercings, another door to demonism. These are all doorways that the demons can get a toehold, as it were, in individuals. And now a believer cannot be possessed. But a believer can be oppressed, to be sure. And so we don't need demon activity around us. We need to have the gospel light around us to keep the darkness away. And there is a reality there to this. And our nation is involved in great darkness and demonic activity. Now, if you look here in Acts chapter 5, for instance, Acts chapter 5, here we have a couple of professed believers in a local church at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 5. And we're told here in verse 3, Peter, with his gift of prophecy, is able to discern the situation. And he says in 5:3, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, in the background here, Barnabas gave some land he had to the Jerusalem church for them to use for whatever purposes. So Ananias and Sapphira came along and said, we'll do that as well, but we're going to say we gave so much when really we only gave less than that, as if to make it look like we are generous givers, but we're going to hold back part. Now, they didn't have to give any, and they could have given any amount, but they were involved in deception here. So notice what Peter says, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? So think of this now, filling. We know in Ephesians 5:18, filling of the Spirit is when the Spirit controls a person's life. Filling has to do with control. We want to be Spirit-controlled believers. But in this case, Ananias was a Satan-controlled professed believer when he lied to the Holy Ghost. And so we can look out the world and say, yes, they've got their all their occultic activity going on and they're under the control of the devil and so on. But when we lie, when we're deceptive, who's controlling our lives? See, who's controlling our lives? And so we need to be people of truth, following the word of truth and the spirit of truth who lives within, as a mission in Sunday school. And so demonic activity is everywhere. We need to be on the lookout for it. And so the Lord was charged thusly. And of course, this was a false charge. And so the audience, the hearers of this in verse 21, there's a response we see, and they defend him. So here's the apologetic, verse 21. Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? So here we're talking about, we see here, his words and his work. Now, his words and his work were in harmony with Scripture. The Lord, in his words, indicated he was fulfilling Scripture. For instance, if you look here in the key verse relative to the Lord's public ministry, this is in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Now, this verse is a key verse based on Old Testament prophecy that inaugurated, you might say, the Lord's public ministry. Key verse. Luke 4:18. When he's in the synagogue, and the scroll is given to him, and we're told in verse 17, he found the place where it was written. Well, this happens to be in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and part of verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind. So here he's fulfilling Old Testament scripture. And he's saying, the Spirit of God is upon me. So he reads the verse. Then verse 20, he closes the book. And he sits down. And verse 21 says, verse 20 says, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue fastened on him. And he began to say, verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Uh-oh, that sounds like he's claiming to be the Messiah in the synagogue to this group of Jews who constantly read the scriptures and yet they're unsaved people. And he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And they say in verse 22, is not this Joseph's son? Who does he think he is? So we find out in verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill, whereon their city, that's Nazareth, was built, that they might cast him down headlong. So he preached. People came forward to kill him. And so they wanted to throw him off the hill. Verse 30, Luke says, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. What in the world? They had a hold of him. They're getting ready to throw him off the cliff. And all of a sudden, he's not there. Some supernatural miracle happened. We don't know. Luke, could you get some more detail? No, he doesn't give any more detail, but we don't need the detail. All we need to know is that was not going to be the way he was going to die. But you see, he was claiming to be the Messiah and claiming to be the one fulfilling the healing of the blind. He claimed that. So he said, I am the Messiah. The scripture has predicted I will heal the blind, and by the way, I have healed the blind. So we've got the prophecy, we've got the fulfillment. Could he possibly be the Messiah? Well, of course he was. And this is what they did not want in their midst. And so they asked the question then, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. And then they state, can a devil, so the way this is stated with the negative in the Greek here is that the answer is no. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Well, the presumed answer is no. And so here he's not a devil. He's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. Now this so irked them that if you look down in a little bit later on in the passage, verse 33, the Jews answered him saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou being a man makest thyself God. Of course he's got an answer to that. Well, your scriptures say that leaders are gods. In other words, they are an extension of God. But they realize he's claiming to be deity. So as they look at this, as they look at the situation now, is he demon-possessed? Well, wait a minute. How can he be demon-possessed if he is exercising demons and healing the blind and so on? How can he be demon-possessed? And so if he's not demon-possessed, maybe he's God. And so they're very irked about all this, and of course they realized the only way to deal with this is to kill him. And so here we see the great hatred towards the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, when he came on earth in the incarnation, went around doing good to multitudes, healing the multitudes, and the leaders said, we don't want you to be the Messiah. You can't be the Messiah. We're going to kill you. And so we see the hatred. But where did they get this hatred? It's a demon-influenced hatred. I think we'd have to say these religious leaders were demon-possessed. If anybody's demon-possessed, there were they. They were demon-possessed. And we see Satan's attack upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. He was hated by Satan, and this is manifested through the leaders of the day, and only carried out on the cross. Now, by application, those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, ultimately, when push comes to shove, will hate him, and they will demonstrate their hatred. And you realize that on the job, don't you? Why do they take his name in vain? They take his name in vain. Why? Why do they do that? It's a hatred. Where does that come from? Because they hate him. They hate him, and that's very clear. And the world hates him. So the name Jesus Christ, for most people in the world, is a swear word. And they use it all the time. They don't, when they're upset, they don't talk about, oh, Buddha. They hit their finger with a hammer. They don't say, oh, Buddha, do they? They take the Lord's name in vain. They don't curse Muhammad. Right? They don't do that. They curse the Lord. So he's a swear word to many people. And many people think he's a mere man. That's what the Jews were saying here. You're a man, and you're trying to make yourself God. That's the way many people have looked at him. That's how the liberals have looked at him through the centuries. He's a mere man. And yet he's more than man. He is man, but he's God. He's the God-man. He's the God-man. The attack upon him comes out in cults. But if you look over in 1 John chapter 2, for instance, 1 John 2:2, here's one of the attacks upon the Lord Jesus Christ that has been a historical attack and has come through in the cults today. But in 1 John 2:2, the scripture says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? See, there's a denial. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Denying that. He is Antichrist. See, Antichrist, the devil through Antichrist is behind this denial that Jesus is the Christ. That deny, he is an Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So here, this was known as adoptionism. This view taught that the man Jesus was always a man, merely a man, and the Christ Spirit came upon him and empowered him at his baptism, and at his death the Christ Spirit left and he died as a mere man. That's called adoptionism. He's adopted by the Holy Spirit, which is an extension of God, they say, to be empowered. as a false view. And then over in 1 John 4:3, here we see another expression along the same lines, the word Antichrist coming up again. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, wherein you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. This view says that, there was somebody named Jesus Christ, but he's a phantom. He really didn't come in the flesh. He was just a phantom. Okay, that's called docetism. In other words, that comes from a Greek word meaning he seemed to be physical, but he really wasn't physical. He's just a phantom. So that's called docetism. Anyway, these are two heresies that John dealt with, and these heresies came out in the history of churches through 2,000 years, and they're put forth by cults today. But so the issue here is the world doesn't know who Jesus Christ is. They certainly don't want him to be God. They have a great hatred for them, and this hatred comes from the evil person behind them, Satan, and his Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist has not been revealed yet. He won't be revealed till the tribulation. He may be alive. He may not be alive. We don't know, but he'll be somebody supernaturally energized by the devil whenever he does come about. One thing we can know for sure is that the Antichrist will be male and not female. But other than that, we know very little other than he's going to be energized by the devil. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ is hated by the world. The world doesn't understand him. These things are very clear. There's division over who is Jesus. But we as believers ought to know who he is. In fact, if we're believers, we do know who he is. Shouldn't be any division among believers. Who is Christ? Is he God? Yes, he's God. Is he man? Yes, he's the God-man. Right now, his resurrected manhood is at the right hand of God. He's resurrected. His divine spirit is omnipresent. We believe this by faith. So we're not divided over who Jesus is. He's the Savior of the world as well. So we need to know that. We need to let other people know he's the God-man who's the Savior of the world. And number one, we need to make sure he's our Savior. That we're trusting in the Jesus of the Bible. Some sort of a mythical Jesus, or a mystical Jesus, or a Gnostic Jesus, or some mere man who is a teacher, and we want to be, the Renaissance man like maybe he was. No, he's the Savior of the world. And we need to make sure he's our Savior so there's no division. This is true for our local church. We don't want a local church with people in the church that don't know the Savior or having non-biblical ideas about who he is. He's the God-man. And, of course, without recognizing he's the God-man, you don't have salvation if you're trusting in somebody other than the Jesus of the Bible. So we want to make sure we know the Jesus of the Bible. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the time we've had here. We pray that the Scriptures will be made clear through the Spirit as the Spirit of God deals with our hearts and gives illumination on these things. And as we think about them through the week, pray that you'll help us have a good testimony within our own setting in the world that we'll be able to defend the Lord and recognize how the world hates him and by extension hates us. And we're under attack, just like the Lord Jesus was, because we identify with him. I pray that you'll help us have grace and peace when the attacks come. Bless each one of us now and help us to live for the Lord, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.